Samuel chapter 9, and we're kind of starting a new section of the book of Samuel here. And just want to introduce this with the story. In 1946, maybe early 1947, some Bedouin teenagers were out watching their goats, and they lost one of their goats and couldn't find one of their goats, and thought that maybe the goat had gone into a nearby cave in the ancient, near the ancient settlement of Quarim. And they decided they would throw a rock into this cave to see if the goat was in there. And when they threw the rock into the cave, they heard the shattering of pottery. And after exploring that cave, they found some large jars that were sealed and that they contained some manuscripts, some ancient manuscripts on leather. They didn't exactly know what they had, but they gathered up some of them. They sold them to some people basically in pawn shops in some of the Arab-controlled regions of Jerusalem and that sort of thing. Eventually, word got out about what had been discovered, and what they had were actually the Dead Sea Scrolls. And after checking some of the other caves, they actually ended up finding between 800 and 900 manuscripts of the oldest copies by 1,000 years of the Old Testament that we have. And it's probably one of the greatest archaeological discoveries ever, because what it did was it proved the accuracy of the transcripts of God's holy word that we have. Because one of the things critics had attacked is you don't really know that the Bible that you have is really the real Bible, because people make so many mistakes when they write things down. Well, then they all of a sudden old transcripts show up that were written during the time of Christ, and they're very accurate, very accurate. So one of the greatest discoveries in archaeological history happened because some goats got away and got lost. Well, we're going to find today, as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 9, that some lost donkeys will end up locating the first king of Israel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We bless you. We thank you, God, how you use just the sometimes the most seemingly innocent everyday things to do extraordinary work, to receive extraordinary glory, to bless us in extraordinary ways. We know from Proverbs 20 that man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? We don't understand our way. We don't understand your way. But we thank you for the confidence that we have that our steps are ordained by you. And that should give us great peace about everything that we have in this life. But it also should give us a holy confidence about your word. And let us go deep into your word tonight as we look at the discovery of Israel's first king. And help us meditate upon this really precious story about how all that came about. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is just sort of an ordinary story. It's a historical narrative about how Samuel and Saul came to know each other. But in that, there's this underlying movement of God. You're not going to see God. Well, he actually is going to speak to Samuel. What you just see is just ordinary farm boy doing what farm boy's doing. And then all of a sudden finding himself that he's supposed to be the king at the end of the chapter. And I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, how God he says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable in the fullness of the times, that in this, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in earth. Everything is summed up in Christ, and he has moved all of human history to sum those things up. And he used all of human history to take care of his own. And so we're going to pick up here with 1 Samuel chapter 9, just to give you, remember, a little bit of background. We've had a situation here where you've got tension and warfare between the Philistines and Israelite, because, again, Israelites have committed idolatry. It's just that cycle of the judges repeated again. Samuel is the last great judge and probably the greatest of all the judges. He comes in at a time when the priests, Eli, had sons who were just scoundrels. and they were apostate, and the people had been led into apostasy and idolatry, and they were defeated. The Ark of the Covenant was even taken away for some time. But then Samuel came back and led a revival, and the people genuinely repented, and they started defeating the Philistines. But the people were exhausted with this cycle of the judges. They had a leadership problem, and they blamed the fact on that we have these tribal leadership situations, we have these judge situations. What we need is a king, which may have been okay, but then they said, we need a king like the nations. We want to be like everybody else. God never wants to hear his people say they want to be like everybody else, because God wants you to be separate from everybody else. So Samuel went to God. God said, let them have what they want. It's not your fault. Only warn them that when they have a king, he's going to take from them and they will serve him. And it's going to be hard. And if we, as you know, Israel's history ends up being that way. But let's first of all see here in verses 1-2 that Saul is introduced to us. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphil, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. This kind of reminds us and shows us that we are going to a new section, because if you recall, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we had kind of the genealogy of Samuel, the opening up of the words there. So we're now going to a new section here that will go all the way up to 31. So we're leaving Samuel as the judge and opening up here with the first king here. And you kind of get this pedigree of Kish, and the thing that kind of shouts out is he's a nobody. There's no royalty in here. There's no special anybody here. You know, he's not related to Moses' cousin or anything like that. He's just sort of a nobody, but he appears to be fairly wealthy. And politically speaking, the first king coming from Benjamin is not a half bad idea, because if you remember the location of the various tribes, Benjamin is kind of smack dab in the middle between the powerful tribe of Judah and the powerful tribe of Ephraim. So they would have been diplomatically, they would have been able to kind of help work those two tribes, them to work their problems out and that sort of thing. But it was also the smallest and the least powerful of all the tribes. So maybe that would cause them not to be so much of a threat. Now, here's the interesting thing. Remember what the people wanted. They asked for a king. We now are introduced to a man named Saul. Saul, the word Saul actually comes from the Hebrew to ask. So Saul's name means ask for. So here comes, they've asked for a king, and here comes ask for showing up as the first king. So again, they just named him as a baby, but even in that, God is providential. Now we see a Saul in search of donkeys, verses 3-9. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalshah, but he did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjaminites, but they could not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with them, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. And he said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor, and all that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to the servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us of our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he was called a prophet, now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. So, you know, this section doesn't doesn't begin with a Pulitzer Prize winning drama here. He's just looking for some donkeys. This is your basic farm chore, right? And you kind of hurt for him a little. I used to do some horseback riding, and you know, if a horse or donkey doesn't want to be found, it is not hard for them to not be found. It is not easy to lure a horse to get a bridle over them and this kind of thing. So these donkeys got out. I don't even know they knew which direction they went in, but they just start wandering around in this hilly area. They're looking for these donkeys, perhaps asking people as they went around, have you seen our donkeys, that sort of thing. So they're going around looking for these donkeys, and they just kind of going from one place to another place, to another place, to another place. And then Saul begins to be a little burdened. They've been out evidently for a few days here. He's starting to think his father's going to get worried. You know, kind of early on here, we kind of like Saul. I mean, he seems like a nice kid, right? He's worried about his father. That's in contrast with the sons of Samuel, who were corrupt, and the sons of Eli, who were perverted. And as they're going around, they end up in the land of Zuph. Now, you all would remember the land of Zuph, right? Zuph, if you go back to 1 Samuel 1:1, Zuph was the name of Samuel's great-great-grandfather. So the land of Zuph was named for Samuel's great-great-grandfather. So what's happening is they're looking for the donkeys, and God is just bringing them to Samuel. He's bringing them into Samuel's land. If the donkeys hadn't been lost, this wouldn't have happened. Saul would have just grown up in Benjaminiteville, and they would have never had their past would have never crossed. So he's leading them in order to make this great appointment with Samuel. So he's coming to the territory of Samuel with his Ramathaith Zophim, which is ends up being the city of Ramah. And he's looking for his lost donkeys. Then the servant mentions that there's a servant here that they can actually ask the seer. The seer can say where the donkeys are. I mean, that's a pretty good seer. And Saul, again, he's concerned. Well, you know, we don't want to go to this man without paying him something. And again, he kind of likes Saul here. He thinks that he believes that you ought to, you know, render some service to this man who's going to help him out. And the way it's written, it's almost like all of a sudden a coin appears and this servant has this coin like, ta-da, we found a coin. So that's kind of fun, too. So they think that's an appropriate gift and they're going to go find Samuel and go talk to him. Now, notice that Samuel's name is not mentioned yet. There's just this mysterious seer out there. So perhaps I've ruined the drama, but y'all can figure it out. Now we see Saul in search of the seer in verses 10 through 14. And as they went up to the slope of the city, they found young women coming down to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city. As they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to the place, to the high place here. So you got, again, just an extraordinary ordinary situation here. They find a bunch of girls going to fetch water. Now, have we ever seen this before? Like with Moses, right? With Isaac. But and it's funny that they give these young girls are so helpful. If you know, I mean, there's like three sentences of help they're offering here. But you remember, Saul is really good looking. He's more handsome than anybody. He's taller than anybody. So you can just sort of see Saul going up. Hi, we're looking for the seer. Oh, certainly. He's up this way. He's going to go have a sacrifice. You might want to make your way up there. My name is Beth. This is Tiffany. I mean, so you kind of put yourself in this situation. You can see maybe why they're so healthy. I'll be up there serving too. So they're just in an ordinary scene. They get this help here. They find out this information here. There's a sacrifice on the high place today. Now, as you keep reading the Old Testament, you kind of read high places and you get a little concerned because you remember as Israeli history went on, the high places became a problem. It became a site of paganism where people would offer pagan sacrifices. Well, right now it's fine. There is no Jerusalem temple. There is no required place for sacrifice. So, and then this high place was probably set up by Samuel himself. Samuel is a judge. He's also a prophet, but he's also a priest. So he has sanctified this high place as an appropriate place to offer sacrifices to Yahweh. So at this point in time, high places are appropriate. There is no Jerusalem temple yet, though there is the tabernacle, although the tabernacle might have been destroyed by the Philistines. We don't know where all the situation is. I think the ark, I guess, is still down south at this point in time. So anyway, the people will not eat until they perform the sacrifice. So they're waiting for Samuel because he is the guest of honor, and he's going to bless the sacrifice. So they've got this whole banquet kind of set up here that Saul is sort of walking into. And then you have the situation where they find out that Samuel starts to come out towards them. One of the things that you notice here as we're kind of going through this, Samuel's walking towards them. They go up to the high place. They're going to go follow him and have this conversation. Saul doesn't know who Samuel is. And it's almost as if Saul has never even heard of Samuel. And there's some little pointers here that kind of lead us to be a little concerned. We can already start seeing some of the problems with Saul that will show up a little bit later on. For instance, David was a good shepherd, and David ended up being a good king. Saul lost his donkeys and never did find them on his own, you know. He evidently wasn't such a good shepherd, and he ends up being a real poor king. So there's a couple of pointers here that might show a little bit to what's going on. All right, now we see Samuel in search of Saul. So Samuel has been given word that Saul is about, and God wants to make sure they connect, picking up with verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, the one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul, his servant, and brought him to the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, whom there were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is that has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now the timing of everything is sort of making sense. It's kind of connecting together. And God says four important things to Samuel about Saul. First of all, he says, "You shall anoint him to be prince over my people." What's interesting here is he uses the term prince or leader. He doesn't actually yet use the term king. Saul will be known as king later, but he uses the term prince. Now, remember, the people cried out they wanted a king like the nations. And God said, okay. And then God tells Samuel, okay, he's going to be a prince of the people. Who's still the king? God is still the king. They are still his people. So the people want a king, and God says, okay, but I'm still king. But I'll give you a prince. You can have a human king. I'm still king. Your rebellion, your ignoring of me doesn't change any of that. Our positions are the same. We'll give you somebody. I'm still the king. So you got to appreciate that. He uses this repetitive term three different times that he is that they are his people. And here's the thought that God is your king whether you recognize him or not. It's much better to recognize him. You know, so many people are a stranger to the very God that gave them life. How sad is that? And they're going to appear before him in death. And for the first time, maybe we realize who he is. What a blessing it is to know his name, to know his character, that he has actually chosen to reveal himself to us, because he's still God of the universe. He's still creator of all. He's still judge of all. But to some, he's chosen to reveal himself. The next thing God says about Samuel is that, about Saul, is he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. This seems to be the big problem. This was the concern of the Jews. The Philistines were oppressing them, and that they had controlled some cities, and that they continued to lose in battles against them and that kind of thing. This just seemed to be this external pressure from the Philistines seemed to be the reason why they really wanted a king. And God said, okay, this is what he's going to do. His big task is to deliver the people from the Philistines. But again, remember the cycle of the judges. Did foreign invaders bother the people when the people were worshiping God? They did not. They were safe. When they were worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh, they had it made. And the generation afterward. But then the generation forgot Yahweh. They began to worship the gods of the Canaanites and follow all those immoral practices. And then God would send foreign countries in to invade and to attack and to loot and to rape and pillage and that kind of thing. They would cry out for deliverer, and he would send them a judge, right? So they see it as a leadership problem, and it's a worship problem. Y'all, it's always a worship problem. We are the problem. And you can see this blame shifting, though. The Philistines are the problem. The Philistines are the problem. No, the problem is your lack of faith in the one true God. You've got enough strength to be able to keep these Philistines away without compromise. But God is willing to bring him, Saul, in as a deliverer. The third thing that God says is, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Now, that reminds you of the cry of the people in Egypt. How they're oppressed and they cry out to God with all of the oppression of Pharaoh, and God sends the deliverer, Moses. And he tells Moses, the cry of my people has come up to me. Now, one of the things that we've repeatedly studied here and looked at as we go through the Old Testament is just the dysfunction of the people of God, right? I mean, they're just messing up all the time, but he still hears their cry. Now, we mess up all the time, but he still hears our cry. He still listens to our prayer. I love that text in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God saw their demand for a king as disloyalty, and yet he has a passion for them, even in their sin, even in their sin. What a great God we serve. And we cry out with such imperfect prayers. Sometimes our prayers are even, God, feed our flesh. give us our lusts, you know. And instead of just zotting us with a lightning bolt, he works with us and grows us and denies us or gives us things. Ralph Davis says this: these foolish, stubborn people do not cease to be the objects of Yahweh's compassion. If you are a child of God, you rejoice to see that your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassions, that his pity refuses to let go of his people. Praise God for that. And then you see that God says about Saul, this one shall rule over my people. Now, this is lost. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, this is sort of lost in the translation, because that word that's translated rule, really, in all other contexts, when this word is used, it means restrain, and it always has a negative connotation. So God, in bringing in Saul, he also has this view of kind of restraining or punishing, in a sense, disciplining his people. And that's what ends up happening, right? You kind of called out for a king, and Samuel warned him what would happen. Well, did Saul end up being a good king or a bad king? End up being kind of a bad king, right? And after he came and after he reigned and after his persecution of David and all that kind of stuff, Israel was really no better off with the Philistines than when it all had begun. So God used them. And essentially you think, well, why did he choose a guy like Saul, right? I mean, first of all, they wanted a king like the nations, right? Did Saul look like a king like the nations? Yeah, he's a handsome guy, big, tall guy. Tall's big if you're going to be a king, right? So he's giving them what they wanted. But I think part of it is, too, he ended up being kind of a bad king. And part of that bad king stuff was to grow David up in the faith so that David would be the model king. God's always got a long-term view of things. You know, David's not even born yet, but he's already preparing David's persecutor that David would have the faith. David wouldn't have written the Psalms that he wrote if Saul hadn't have been around. So, again, God's got this long-term view. He does the same sort of things for us. I was thinking, you know, today the pastor that's going to take over this church 45 years from now might have been born. We don't know. But God is at work, and he is faithful. Now, what's also beautiful about this is as he's talking to Samuel, God uses this term, my people, three times. He says, over my people, Israel, he will save my people. I have seen my people. So even though they're rebellious, even though they're whiny and complaining, he has no intention of abandoning his people. Think about what Peter says of us in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, that most precious of all passages. You, born-again Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. I mean, do we need anything else? If we have that, there's this an expression that's kind of popular now. So you see it on memes on the internet. The expression is this: I wish I was the kind of person that my dog thinks that I am. And I think that about with our dog Knox. He just adores me. And I thought, I wish I was actually the adorable. Yeah. You kind of went a little far on that, Bill, but I wish I was adorable, you know. And I thought about that, and I thought from our context, I wish that we would view the church the way that God views the church. Because so often we see what a mess we are, how sinful we are, and that kind of thing. But it's so interesting. God knows all that. He knows more than we do. And he just sees his bride walking down the aisle to meet him, the bride of Christ. That ought to motivate us to bring people into the church. But Saul is clueless. Saul, he's Gomer Pyle. Come to the city. He is clueless. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. Now, this concerns me. Saul, I don't think, goes to church. This is a big deal because back in chapter 3, we learned, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. From Israel, even from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And yet Saul's like, excuse me, sir, can you tell me where the seer is? And he's looking at Samuel face to face. Has no idea who, and even by reputation, it appears. Now, the servant did, but it looks like Saul doesn't even know who he is. You know what? Saul is still thinking donkeys. He is still on this worldly plane. All he can think about is these lost donkeys. The point that God has arranged all this so that he can meet the prophet. And that really, you have one of the major turning points of biblical history right in front of him. And all he can think about is the stupid donkeys. How often are we like that, right? We're in the midst of God's plan, and all we can do is grump about something that's not going right for us because we can't see it. So Saul says, I'm the seer, go up before the high priest. He starts giving him all these instructions. He says, you're going to eat with me today. We're going to have this big banquet. And then he goes and he tells the cook to bring out this choice portion, which is the priest's portion. And he's going to give that. I mean, I think at this point in time, Saul's head is just turning. He has no idea what's going on here. He's given the honor, place of honor. Here's these 30 men. He doesn't even know who these 30 men are. He's not part of that area. And he is set at the head of the table. The 30 men are like, who is this guy? And, anyway, they set him aside, and Saul tells them that, all that you are all that is desirable for Israel. And Saul is confused. He said, I'm just a Benjaminite. I'm just a country boy looking for donkeys. What do you mean by that? Well, what is desirable for Israel? They want a king like the nations. And Samuel's telling them, you're the guy. You're the guy everybody's been looking for. God had told them the day before that this would happen, and here he comes walking along and seeing this. And, of course, it's kind of like Gideon. He sees himself as very small. And, again, you kind of like Saul here. He's got at least a little bit of humility here. But he's also kind of talking back to the prophet. All right, now Samuel sends Saul away in verses 25 through 27. When they came down from the high place into the city, after this big banquet that night, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they rose early, and at daybreak Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, get up, that I might send you away. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out on the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant, that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I might proclaim the word of God to you. So basically, Saul spends the night on somebody's roof, which was pretty typical of what they would do back then, of a local house here. Samuel meets him in the morning, kind of gives him a vision about what's going on. Doesn't tell him everything, but he's about to send him off. But what does he do? He proclaims the word of God to you. That's the point. It's the word of God. Samuel is willing to go through all of this because this is the word of God. And Saul needs to obey it because it is the word of God. So this is where Samuel is. Whether we understand it or not, we follow the word of God because God's got a perfect plan. He's the one that got the donkeys lost in the first place. He is working out his perfect plan. So again, we go back to Proverbs 16. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So even in God's providence, lost donkeys end up leading to a king. Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, thank you for all of the measures that you went through and all of the movements, the thousand, the million little movements of life that you went through to bring us to fulfill your word and the salvation of our souls. I pray that as we walk through life that we would recognize there are no accidents. There's no such thing as luck. That you have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, from lost donkeys to death, disease, illness, trials, tribulations, glories, victories, whatever it might be. There should be a calmness and a joy in us that sometimes is just not there. And I think the other thing that we need to recognize is the goodness of our God in all these things, because sometimes we miss that as things don't seem to go the way we would like. So I pray, God, that you would help us to see your great hand of movement in the lives and the nations and in the smallest things. If a bird cannot even fly to the ground without your notice, and if every hair on our head is actually counted, what will you withhold from us? For we do love you, and we do worship your name, and it is our desire to glorify you with our lives. Let us see your hand of providence in our lives this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.